I'm not sure I need to introduce Rabbi Angel to this crowd, but I will anyway. Rabbi Lerner apologizes that he's not able to be here, otherwise he would be doing this. Rabbi Chaim Angel is the National Scholar of the Institute for Jewish Ideas and Ideals. He teaches classes, serves as scholar in residence in many communities, arranges symposia on a wide range of topics, and offers many online shiurim on jewishideas.org. He teaches advanced Tanakh classes at Yeshiva University, and serves as Tanakh Education Scholar at Ben Porat Yosef Yeshiva in Paramus, New Jersey. He's the author or editor of 16 books and has published numerous articles. He lectures widely in synagogues and schools throughout North America and consults with yeshivot worldwide to improve their Tanakh curricula. He's also no stranger to our Young Israel of Jamaica Estates. His prior lectures in our shul are all available on yije.org. Click on Learning, Guest Lectures, and you will find the Rabbi Chaim Angel page. So without further ado, please, Rabbi Angel, thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much, Michael, and I guess the page will get bigger now. Thank you so much for having me back. It's always, I very much savor coming to Young Israel Jamaica States. Thank you for coming. I'm sorry about the tragic, you know, recent development with Avi, and we wish him consolation. I did also want to wish a mazal tov to Rabbi Lerner for joining the community as the rabbi. He's a very special man. I'm aware of his work, and I'm very happy that you landed him. So kol hakavod to your community for that. Also mazal tov to Michael on your forthcoming wedding that you're preparing, which is very, very exciting. It's really cool that Michael has the opportunity to learn Pirkei Eliyahu with this Beit Midrash group and with the community, because first of all, Eliyahu is an awesome, awesome, awesome figure. So awesome that my little son, who just turned 3, we had a gymnastics party this past Sunday for his birthday. So his name is Eliyahu David. So when he was, prior to his birth, we knew he was going to be a boy. And our son Mordechai, who's 5, had the 2 naming after people names that we had to have. So this was a free-for-all. So, of course, I told my wife to at least throw into the hopper maybe Habakkuk, because nobody ever names their kids Habakkuk anymore. And so I thought it was worth at least proposing it, not because I thought we were really going to do it. But we settled on Eliyahu David just because those are our children's 2 favorite characters in that order. So I said, why don't we just call them Eliyahu David? We can. They're good names. They work even in this society. And so that's what it is. Eliyahu is the championship amazing person in our family. Our daughters, who are now going through Tanakh for the 9th time, can't wait when Eliyahu shows up on the set. It's really an amazing, amazing thing. So with him come the arch villains, Ahav and Izebel. So my job is to talk about the bad guys. And so Izebel's easy. She's really bad. Okay, I'm done. And now we can talk about Ahav, who's the more interesting one. Ahav actually gets more airtime than any other king in Sefer Melachim of the northern kings. As you know, there's a northern and a southern kingdom. And so Ahav reigned for 22 years and has more narrative about him than any other northern king. And it's all bad. If you want to talk about the narrator, very often tips us off to all of these things. Our source sheets there. There are emergency source sheets here if you need them. If you look at source number 1, I'll read the Hebrew, but you have and paraphrase, but you have the English in front of you as well. Vayaz Ahav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem. Right after he's introduced, we find out that he did what was evil in God's eyes. Mikol asher lefanav, worst ever. Okay. The Navi has a knack for being able to set our opinions one way or the other. In this case, this guy is bad. Okay. Vayhi anakel lechto b'chatot Yeravam ben Nevat. He made Yeravam ben Nevat's sins look like child play. Okay, who's Yeravam ben Nevat?
He was the first king after the kingdom fell.
He was the founder of the northern kingdom, who was notorious for, right after, even though he was prophetically sanctioned, he could have done a good job. First thing he does in office is he sets up 2 golden calves and leads the entire northern kingdom astray. Okay, so that's bad, and he becomes one of the arch villains of Sefer Melachim. So if the narrator is saying, Ahav is bad, and in fact, he was the worst ever, and in fact, he makes Yeravam look like almost a good guy. All right, that's... you got to hate him. All right, but wait, there's more. He was a Baal worshiper. Okay, this is important. Even though golden calves are bad, write that down somewhere, golden calves are nowhere near as bad as Baal. Okay, it's just important to understand the hierarchy in Sefer Melachim. Golden calves, they didn't worship those things. They actually built the golden calves to serve Hashem. You're just not allowed to make graven images to serve Hashem, which is terrible. way worse is worshiping an alternate deity. Baal was the Canaanite and Phoenician storm god, a very important god, especially if you are a farmer, because he's in charge of rain. That's part of his portfolio. So the Phoenicians, that's where Jezebel's from, worships Baal, and immediately upon entry into the kingdom, brings Baal with her. And that's the first time that the north is turning to another god. Okay, so that's what's going on here, and that's what makes Yeravam's sins look like child play. Okay, so far, I guess so good, but not really. But okay, Vayakem Mizbeach LaBaal Beit HaBaal Asher Bana B'Shomron. He builds a shrine for Baal. Ayaz HaChaver Asherah. The Asherah is a feminine fertility counterpart to Baal in this context. Vayosef HaChav LaSot LaChisad Hashem Elokei Yisrael Mikom HaChei Yisrael Asher Ayu Lefanav. He angered God more than all the other northern kings who came prior. All the northern kings supported the golden calves, and they're always held guilty in Sefer Melachim for doing that. Ahav brings in Baal, worships it himself, and now the northern kingdom is turning to Baal. Okay, when you have an opening statement like that, as far as I'm concerned, it's over. You have to hate him. Okay, so I do. That was easy. If that's not enough, wait, there's more. Source number two. There's another summary statement toward the end of the Ahav narrative. Rak lo haya ke Ahav asher hitmaker lasot hara b'nei Hashem. Nobody was as bad as Ahav, who was swayed by Jezebel, his wife. He did disgraceful, disgusting things before Hashem. Okay, so the Ahav narratives are bounded by this notorious idolater. He's the one who brought Baal into the northern kingdom. So, if that's not enough, here's his resume. Some of the puts you've done with Michael, if you're in Michael's group, if you haven't, here's the resume for the whole thing. Ahav, it's under his reign that Baal became the official religion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, so not only is he personally worshipping Baal, but he imports it. With it, lots of prophets of Baal, shrines of Baal, Asherah as well. Okay, so that's that. There was a crusade against the prophets of God who were protesting all of this because, my goodness, wouldn't you? This was terrible. All the Yerei Shamayim protested, and the soldiers just went after them and they started to kill them. Some Nevi'im managed to make it into hiding. 100 of them hid in caves and were fed by a righteous man named Ovadiah. More on him later. And many of them were killed. Okay, that's not enough. The shrines of God are destroyed during Ahav's reign. And the prophets of Baal and Asherah now take over. Okay, then he has a very stormy relationship with Eliyahu HaNavi. So by definition in Tanakh, if you're picking a fight with a Navi, you're on the wrong side of the fence. He calls him an enemy of Israel. He has all kinds of nasty things to say to him. He even sees this great miracle which Michael's group is up to, the miracle of Mount Carmel, where fire comes from heaven and consumes Eliyahu's sacrifice, as opposed to the prophets of Baal, who cried all day and screamed and jumped up and down and slashed themselves. Of course, no fire came from heaven for them. Despite all of this thing, he retained his stubborn and evil behavior. He even murders a poor fellow named Navot. More on him later. Navot happened, like many good kings, he had another home, right? He had a second home. And that home bordered on a man named Navot's home. And Navot had a vineyard, and Ahav wanted to buy it, so he offered money for it. Navot said, no way. So, with a little ruse called just false testimony, a couple guys testified that he had cursed God, which is a capital offense. They had him executed, and that's the end of Navot, and Ahav takes the vineyard. Okay, so my title is ridiculous. And the title of this year, Just How Wicked Was King Ahav? The answer is, did any of you ever remember the match game from when I was a kid, when I used to pretend to be six so I could stay home and watch game shows? So one of those game shows was Match. And Match was great because they would always have six celebrities, and they would have less than super bright, like, you know, on Jeopardy, you get really intelligent contestants, not on Match. So the way it would work is that the host would have to say, you know, so-and-so is really a bad cook. And then the audience would all go, how bad is he? So bad that he makes chocolate-covered blank. And then the celebrities would give their answers, and the contestant would say his answer or her answer, and then if you match, hence the name of the game, more points, you get more things. So just how wicked was King Ahav? Hopefully all the celebrities would say, absolutely wicked. And then if the contestant knew Ahav, they would be able to say that and actually get six. That would be great. So the worst was home on the blank, which was like a shoe-in. And all the celebrities said range, and the contestant said, I'm not making this up, I still remember this some years later, home on the baseball field. Got 0 points, alas. So it was really like that. It was hilarious. And so Them's the days. So when I ask the question, just how wicked was King Ahab, it's a silly question. The answer is he was the most wicked king of the northern history. He's one of the arch-villains of all time. The sages in Masechet Sanhedrin, again, I'm not sure how they determine these things on a factual level, and they start discussing which kings and lay people lose their share in the world to come. Right? The first Mishnah in Perek Chelek, in the last chapter in Masechet Sanhedrin. So they have a roster, and so needless to say, two of the three kings who make this list are Yeravam ben Nevat, who we mentioned a little while ago, Ahab, and then the notorious king of the south who lives later, whose name is Menasheh. Those are easy choices, and then they have a discussion, well, what about some other bad ones, okay? Save that for another day. But for our purposes now, just how wicked was King Ahab? The answer is incredibly wicked. All right, so the rest of the shiur is, well, let's talk about this for just a minute, shouldn't we? There are two questions that are already raised by Chazal in various Midrashim and Gemarot, and I think might have a text basis. Question number one, was Ahab a notoriously evil king, or was he a serious wimp? With the real power behind the throne, the wicked queen Jezebel, which doesn't make Ahab good, if he's tolerating her evil, that's bad too. But the question is, how blameworthy is Ahab for all of the terrible things that I just told you? Option A, really bad, he's behind all this stuff, he's the king. Option B, he's a terribly weak king, and allows his wicked wife Jezebel to do everything. That's question one. And question two, this is a fun literary question, this is important for learning in general, but it applies to Ahab as well. You have these summary statements. Okay, so the question is our prophetic narrator, is the Navi, the author of Sefer Melachim, is he tipping us off to the idea that everything you read between these poles should be interpreted negatively? Or is it allowed to, are we allowed to say some things that he did are actually really good? And on the balance, he's bad because, okay, you brought Baal worship into the kingdom. That makes you bad no matter what. But how much should we look at all the rest of his act as negative as a consequence of that? So there's this great Gemara here in Masechet Sanhedrin. This is in Perek Chelek, where they are discussing the kings that I was just talking to you about. Source number three. Amar Rav Nachman, Ahab Shakul Haya. What does Shakul mean? Imagine a balance scale. He was as good as he was bad. He was 50-50. Which is astounding, because given the resume I just told you, you better find some really good stuff to somehow weigh against all the terrible stuff, right? Rav Nachman said he was shakul. What's his proof text? It's not a shot proof at all. Shneamar vayomer Hashem mifater Ahab v'yal v'yipol b'ramot Gilad vayomer zeh becho v'zeh amar becho. That's a pasuk in Perek Kaf Bet, where there's a Navi named Michaihu, that's the long form of the Micha. It's not the one from Treas, sorry, this is earlier. And Micha tells Ahab and his court that Hashem, he had a vision of Hashem surrounded by the angelic hosts. And Hashem says, hey everybody, I need a volunteer to mislead Ahab so that he'll get killed in battle. And the angels, some said this way and some said that way. Okay, so the idea is that there was a discussion in the heavenly court. But Rav Nachman is learning it to mean, oh, it sounds like the heavenly court was split. That half the angels thought Ahab was a good guy, and half the angels thought that Ahab was a bad guy. Now, usually I like to think of angels as more intelligent, but then you remember that there are these teachings of other teachings that angels somehow, after thousands of years, have never learned Aramaic, for example. What's up? You're metaphysical, you're infinite, learn it, you know, and then we can't use it to fool them anymore. But all the same, it's an astonishing claim by Rav Nachman that Ahab is 50-50. And it's so astonishing that Rav Yosef kicks in there and says, come on, yes, we're Chazal, we're allowed to darshan stuff, but we have limitations. For example, we can't fly in the face of the whole biblical text. How could you say that he's 50-50, says Rav Yosef? Matkif le Rav Yosef, he attacks him with the question. Man dechatav ba, bay, excuse me, rak lo hayake achav, asher it maker la sota rabbe ne Hashem, asher isato to izevel ishto. Nobody was as bad as Ahab. How, Rav Nachman, where have you been? Read Sefer Melachim. Ahab is the worst ever. Nobody is like him. He's terrible. He's Baal worshiper. There's nothing good to say about him. How could you say that he's 50-50? Okay, so it's a very colorful machloket, okay, my kind of stuff. What are they really debating? It's a method question here. It's not just how do you read that angelic host scene. The question is, can we look at this narrative as pure evil because the narrative summary statements are saying he was bad and therefore everything in here is bad? Or should we say, let's look at each thing on its own, and perhaps some of these things could be looked at more positively? I'm not interested in a revision. You're not going to walk out of here thinking that Achav is a tzaddik, I guarantee it. Or if you do, that's on your head. I'm not going to try to sell that argument. But I am interested literarily in how you read the Achav narratives. This machloket in the Gemara actually plays out two very legitimate ways of thinking about the text. One is, okay, summary statements are meant to tip us in a certain direction when we read everything. And the other statement is, let's look at each statement in its own and see how can we evaluate it, and we'll see that we're going to. That's what the shiur is going to be. Okay. So, let's start with the first thing in terms of Izevel. Let's go back to sources 1 and 2 that are the condemning summary statements about Achav. Source 1. Vayas Achav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem mikol asher lefanav. If you just have this pasuk, he's just an evildoer. Notice where Izevel is inserted here. It would have been just as easy to say he did all these terrible things, worshipped Baal, set the whole stage for the downfall of the north, all those good things, and he married Izevel. But Izevel is very prominently featured in the summary statement. What do you do with that? Is the narrative trying to blame Izevel for the evils of Achav?
Yes.
Could very well be. And look at the second summary statement in source 2. Nobody was as bad as Achav. If you stop there, again, suggests he's actively evil. Because his wife misled him. Okay, now wait a second. What do we do with him? In other words, there's no question that Izevel is really, really bad. The only one who might be worse than her in all of Tanakh, to be honest, is her own daughter, who's Achav's daughter too, Atalia, who keeps up the Baal legacy, but actually murders not just regular people, but I can't fathom this. She murders her own grandchildren so she could usurp the throne. Okay, so that's so inhuman. I think Izevel, with all of her very many shortcomings, might draw the line there. Although I'm not sure. But Atalia does it. Atalia actually goes ahead and exterminates her own family so that she could reign over Yehuda. Crazy stuff. That's for a different shiur. For our shiur now, they're both really, really, really bad. So when you start reading the narratives and you start thinking about how do we judge Achav? For example, extermination of prophets. Okay, that's bad. It's murder and it's murder of prophets. It's like all the bad stuff. Source number 4. Vayikra Achav el Ovadyahu asher al habayit, v'Ovadyahu haya yareh et Hashem me'od. That's a really curious feature, that Achav has his chief steward, is a God-fearing individual named Ovadiah. Again, not that, well, there is a Gemara that links him, but most Nefreshim don't think that this is the Navi of Treasar. It's a different man with the same name. Again, there are source sheets. I don't know if everybody has one, but we can help. I just want to make sure that you're getting what you need to get. Vayhi behachrit Izevel et Nevi'ei Hashem, vaykach Ovadiah u'mea Nevi'im vayachbiyim, 50 ish ba'me'ara, v'chilkilam lecher v'mayim. Okay. While Izevel was massacring the prophets, Ovadiah is the man who hid 100 of them in caves. Okay, what's Achav's policy toward this prophet massacre thing?
He's not stopping it,
and he certainly must know that it's going on. Right? So the question now is, okay, did he support it? Is he behind it also? Or is he a wimp? Is he just a terribly weak monarch while his wife, who is incredibly powerful, decides to take advantage of the situation to massacre prophets? Meaning, what's Achav's point of view of the massacre of prophets? This isn't good. It's a terrible situation. But do we view this as it's really a team and Izevel was just the one who ordered the soldiers around? Or, no, Achav is really behind, you know, Achav is passively tolerating this. This is a very important question in terms of understanding that. Okay. Or, how about the Navot episode? Again, I mentioned before, Navot is this poor fellow who had the misfortune of just living being next door neighbors with Achav and Izevel. And Achav said, will you please sell me your vineyard? And Navot said, God forbid. Ancient Israelites, you have to understand, it's not just like, oh, come on, she was like real estate business. No. It's not like that. Real estate business in Tanakh is non-existent. You don't go into real estate in ancient Israel, because the only time you ever sell your ancestral land is if you're dead broke and you just need liquid assets so you can feed your family. Then you sell your field, and then it's an obligation on the rest of your family, if they can, to buy it back immediately. Ancestral plots don't get sold. So Navot just said that. We're ancient Israelites here. This isn't a real estate market. So, of course I'm keeping my land. And so Achav was very upset about that. Source 5. Vayavo Achav el Beito. Sar v'zaif. He was very, very upset because he really wanted the vineyard. He said, I won't sell my ancestral plot. Okay. He's like a crybaby. You know, he's sitting there, he won't come to dinner, he's pouting, he's really miserable about the whole thing. Okay. Oh, honey, how come you didn't come to dinner? How come you're not eating? This is just a fun literary thing that Rav Elchanan Samet picks up on, and you'll hear about that from Michael when you get to Perek Kaf Aleph, I'm sure, that he leaves out the Nachlat Avotai part. Right? In other words, Achav doesn't say, he doesn't quote Navot properly, intentionally. He doesn't say, I won't sell you my ancestral plot, meaning that there's a genuine reason why he's not doing this. He just said, Navot said no. All right, so Rav Samet picks up on all these kinds of things. You're the king of Israel. Eat, drink, enjoy. Don't worry, honey, I got this all under control. Leave it to Mommy Izebel. We'll get this all fixed. Okay, so the way that she fixes it is she's the one who then gets two false witnesses to testify that Navot had cursed God, blasphemed. Navot is executed, and Achav gets the field. Okay, what role does Achav have in the murder, having heard and read that?
None.
He wasn't the direct murderer. Right, Izebel did everything. She's definitely the active evildoer in this process. Okay, so our question would be, did Achav deliberately manipulate Izebel because he knew that she would do this kind of stuff? Mm-hmm. He knows his wife. He knows that she'll kill anybody and anything to help her cause and Achav against whatever is right and good. So he knows that. So it might be that he wouldn't feel comfortable just taking an axe and chopping his Navot's head off and taking his field.
It's a contract.
It's a contract. Yeah. So is he manipulating her? Yeah.
No, he is here. I don't want to do it. I know you'll do it.
Did he purposely manipulate her by leaving out, I don't want to sell my father?
So it could be.
By those two words.
So very well. You could read it as he's doing this. He knows what's going to push her buttons. She explodes and she takes care of this right away. And it could be that he's deliberately manipulating her in this way. Right?
That he's ever would be different, would come to a different idea, even if she was told about the Nachalot.
So it could be.
He seemed to stop her when she had her mind set in a certain way.
I think that's very reasonable also. We don't know the what if, we only know the presentation as it is here, but you're right. It could well be that Achav could have said, you know, we Israelites have a whole Nachalot Avotai thing from the time of Yoshua ben Nun, this is divinely ordained. Achav gets it. And his was like, divinely what? We're Baal people now. Forget it. We don't have that kind of stuff. I'll take care of this, right? You're quite right that I don't think Izebel would have tipped her hat and said, oh my goodness, I didn't realize Yoshua ben Nun. Well, in that case, I think you raise a perfectly fair point. In which case, you can argue, Achav is just being a crybaby, and he's not being manipulative, and Izebel is being evil.
Specific word that she used about, now, show me you're a king of Israel. You know what I mean? Anything, just take whatever he wants. What are you doing, being a crybaby?
Well, she doesn't understand the wavelength that even Achav, it's a really funny thing about, funny, not too much humor in the story, although sometimes I get some anyway. But Achav seems to at least understand the spirit of Israel. He grew up in Israel. He grew up as a God-fearing, might be strong, but he worshipped Hashem. Right? And so now suddenly the whole thing is swinging to Baal, so you're right. Izebel doesn't get this at all. Very good. You had your hand up?
No, I didn't.
Okay, well, great point all the same. Okay, so we're left with this weird situation where, look, at the end of the day, just to make sure this is clear, if he passively allows Izebel to murder prophets and bring in Baal, that ain't good. He still has to be held accountable in the narrative because he's the king of Israel. But that's a different kind of evil, significantly different from if he actively is behind all this stuff too and just lets Yezebel do the dirty work and he manipulates her accordingly. So you have this fabulous Yerushalmi that I think, I mean, again, the Gemara can always say it better than I can. I speak as a Pashtun. So a Pashtun, you have to speak in a more literal sort of way. The Gemara can speak more fancifully to get the same point home. So Rabbi Levi Ava Darash Haden Kareya Ashata Yarchin Lignai. Rak lo haya ke'achav asher maker la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. This is the summary verses that we saw in source number 2. That for 6 months, by the way, I would love to hear 6 months worth of shiurim just on that half of a pasuk. That's so cool. Right, so Rabbi Levi did it. For 6 months, he goes for it with the first half of the pasuk, that nobody was as bad as Achav. So after 6 months of that, Achav's spirit gets sick of this. Okay, so Achav comes to Rabbi Levi in a dream and says, hey, ma chatita lach? What have I sinned against you? Ma sarchit chadmach? Eat lach reshed psuke v'leit lach sofe? Hey, Rabbi Levi, you're blaming me. Hello, you're only reading the first half of the pasuk. What about the second half? What does it say there? Asher esata oto Yezebel yishto. It says that it was my wife's fault. So Rabbi Levi wakes up in the morning. He's like, awesome, I just got myself 6 more months worth of shiur material. And that's what he does. Darash le shita yarchin leshvach. Rach lo hayak yachav asher isata oto Yezebel yishto. So now he's, for 6 more months, went on to say that it's really Yezebel's fault, the whole thing. Achav is not as bad as it says. Okay, so that's a colorful way to say what I'm trying to say on a pshat level, which is, you really could read the narrative in both ways. I don't think I could give a whole year or shiur, I admit, on, I give condensed shiur, and that's my whole approach. So a year worth, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. But I can give one shiur on it, voila, and talk about how you really could read all of these references to Achav's evil as passive monarch who tolerates evil wife's evil, or, no, he knows what's going on, he is much more powerful than he's letting on. He's allowing Yezebel to do the really horrible stuff, because somewhere deep down in his slimy heart, he knows that this is bad. So let Yezebel do the dirty work. Okay, so those are two tracks of how to read it, but either track, Achav is considered bad. Okay, that's part A. Part B, which I think is much more interesting, is, you know, let's go back to source number 4. Vayikra Achav el Ovadiyahu asher al habayit v'Ovadiyahu haya yireh et Hashem me'od. What's up exactly with Achav having a God-fearing person as his chief steward? If you're such a Baal guy, okay, get some Baal guy. I'm sure jobs were available. Who doesn't want to work for the king and queen? Well, maybe not them. But get some Baal worshiper and they'll be safer than a God-fearing person. It's astounding. As chief steward is a God-fearing person. In fact, he's the only person in all Tanakh who is Yareh et Hashem Me'od. Right? You have some God-fearing people in Tanakh, but this is the only Me'od one. In fact, the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin has to darshan why he's not as good as Avraham, because Hashem says that Ataya Dati Ki Yareh Elohim Ata. So you don't want to make this Ovadiah, as wonderful as he is, and as you know, God-fearing, and he risks his life to save 100 prophets, scores high marks in my book too. But still, we think of Avraham Avinu as more, so I have to explain why Me'od doesn't make him better. Okay, but all the same, it's a nice praise. Why does he have him there? Or, Achav is married to Yezebel. You understand, kings and princesses get married all the time in the ancient world to make alliances. And with it comes religious influence. So Achav marries Yezebel because it's a nice political alliance to have with Tyre if you're going to do business up there. But it came with Baal worship. Okay, so that was the downside of this. Shlomo HaMelech had a big mess because he married all kinds of foreign princesses. Great for trade and alliances and peace, really bad for religion. Okay, so that's his problem over there. But we're dealing with our problem. But Achav made another alliance internally within Israel. He's the first one to make peace with the southern kingdom of Yehudah since the secession. And the way that he did that is, he married his son Yoram to Yoram married Atalia. Excuse me, the other way around. He married his daughter Atalia to Yoram, the son of Yehoshaphat. They both have sons Yoram. That's why it's confusing. Okay, so in the meantime, Yehoshaphat was a righteous king. And so Achav doesn't mind marrying into a very righteous, God-fearing family either. It's interesting what Achav and Yezebel named their children. Achaziah, Yehoram, and Ataliah. They were all wicked, but you know what? They all have Yudke Vavke in their names. They don't have Baal in their names. Which means that Achav, at the Brit Milah, or the baby naming for Ataliah, got up there, you know, and announced, you know, I'm naming my children after Yudke Vavke because we're God-fearing people. Weird. Like, really weird. Again, here's the man who brought Baal worship into the kingdom, and yet is naming his children God-fearing names. Okay, and he has a God-fearing person in the palace. What do we do with that? Do we just say, okay, he's confused? Do we say, actually, there's some real good part of him as well? Interesting. But wait, there's more. You know that whole Har HaKarmel thing, that showdown? Love it. Great story. Where Eliyahu Navi takes on the world, right? It's him against everything. You know, the prophets of Baal are there. There are hundreds of those guys, one of him. They get all the people together. There's the challenge, and it's a simple contest. Whoever sends a fire from heaven is the winner. God wins. Baal loses. People all fall on their faces. Hashem Elohim. They have a massacre of the prophets of Baal. It's great stuff. Read it inside Perek Yud Chet of Sefer Melachim. I just have the key excerpts. When Eliyahu confronts Achav, source 7 over here. So first, you know, the niceties that they exchange before the passage that you have in front of you is, Achav sees Eliyahu, is that you, you terrible despoiler of Israel? And Eliyahu is like, no offense, this drought is your fault, pal. But then after they get that hostile exchange out of the way, Eliyahu is like, look, okay, now that we've taken care of what we needed to take care of on that front, I need your help. So he says, V'ata, this is Eliyahu speaking, Shlach kavot Eli et kol Yisrael har karmel, vet nevi'e ha-baal, arba me'ot v'chamishim nevi'e ha-asherah, arba me'ot ochle shulchan izevel. Bring all the prophets of Baal and Asherah to har karmel. I need your help, Achav. V'ishlach Achav v'chol b'nei Yisrael v'ikbot et ha-nevi'im el har karmel. Achav helps Eliyahu. He's going to help Eliyahu and Avi perform the great transform, well, it should have been a great transformative event, where Eliyahu is going to prove that God is God and Baal is nothing. Achav helps. Okay, you might say, big deal, maybe Achav is holding out hopes that Baal will win. Okay. Well, Achav was there, and he saw the whole thing. So when the dramatic fire comes out of heaven, Pasuk Lamitet, I've jumped way down in the narrative, you know, in terms of, you know, the whole story. Vayar kolam vayiplu apenehem vayimru Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem hu Elokim. Everybody present falls down and says, Hashem is the true God. Achav was there. Is he one of the everybody? And how about this? Vayomer Eliyahu lahem, tifsu nevi'ei ha-baal ish al yamaleh mehem. Don't let any of the prophets of Baal escape. Vayipisum vayoridem Eliyahu nachal kishon vayishchateim sham. They have a massacre of all the prophets. Achav is there. Is he killing prophets of Baal? Is he at least tolerating this instead of just saying, wait, you can't do this. These are our prophets. Is Achav moved by the fire that came from heaven? Is he more God-fearing than you thought? Again, he's not going to end up being righteous tonight, I guarantee it. But these are reasonable questions. And in fact, there's a very important machloka between Malbim and Rav Elchanan and Samet. Malbim believes... Huh?
That's what I'll be learning in Malbim.
Oh yeah, he's the real Malbim man. Yeah. I like him too, but he knows much more about Malbim than I do. But in the meantime, Malbim thinks that Achav was blown away, and that he actually was like, holy cow, that was incredible. God really is the true God. Baal is garbage.
Isn't part of that tied to the fact that the 3 years has been drought now, and he's going to his last stages, looking at trying to take the horses to find water, maybe one last place, so maybe.
Oh, there's no question that he, yeah, there's a measure of desperation among all the people over here. But still, with that, a fire coming out of heaven is awesome. I'm willing to buy into the idea that, holy cow, people were blown out of their wits. They could not believe that this was happening. They feel God's presence right there. And Achav might have felt God's presence right there, and that's how Malbim takes it. And that he was... Achav is part of the, you know, part of massacring of the prophets of Baal. Rav Elchanan Samet says, no. He was passive. The reason why he's not an active player in the story is because it's between Eliyahu and everybody else. Achav watched it. He saw all of this stuff. But it's not that, whoa, now he's a God-fearing man. It's like, no. What's he going to do? The momentum is with Eliyahu. All the people are souped up because they just saw fire come from heaven. So he's like, look, let the prophets of Baal go, but I'll find a way to get him back. And that carries into Ahav's reaction when he goes home to tell his beloved wife Isabel what happened. Source number 9, which is right after the whole thing, right after it starts to rain. Vayager Ahav Isabel et kol asher asa Eliyahu ve kol asher harag et kol hanavim becharev. Ahav comes home and says, honey, guess what happened today? And he just tells over the whole thing. And Isabel's like, oh, really? So Eliyahu proved that Hashem is the true God and Baal is nothing, and the prophets of Baal are dead, and that's what happened? I got this one. Pasuk bet. Vatishlach Isabel malach el Eliyahu lemor, ko yasun Elohim v'cho yosifun, ki chayet machar asir nafshecha kenefeshecha meyam. I'm going to get you, Eliyahu. Mark, you're going to set your clock. 24 hours from the time you get this letter, you're doomed. So Eliyahu's like, 24 hours, I'm not going to be in the northern kingdom anymore. And he gets on out of there, goes down to Har Sinai, actually. He really just leaves the country of Israel. So, what was Ahav hoping to do in Pasuk Aleph? And he comes home and tells Isabel about what happened. What's the tone? Is it, okay, time for my hatchet woman to do some stuff. Isabel, get this. Eliyahu Navi had all the prophets of Baal killed, knowing full well that she's going to explode and go after Eliyahu. So that's part of Rav Samet's reading, that Ahav was a passive player at Yudchet, but now he has a way of getting, you know, he's going to get Eliyahu back. He just can't do it himself. He's too wimpy. Let Isabel handle this. He's manipulating her. Or you have Malbimuk. Honey, this was incredible. I believe in Hashem now. I saw fire from heaven, and we killed the prophets, and Hashem is really the God of Israel. And Isabel's like, oh yeah? Watch this. I'm going to put the kibosh on that right away. Malbim believes that Ahav comes in, you know, when you're making your movie, you have to figure out what tone of voice he has, right? Whether he's being cynical and manipulative, or whether he's being pure, happy, and overjoyed by this incredible new revelation that, oh my goodness, Hashem really has demonstrated his presence. I'm on his side. Yeah.
But if he's the wimpy guy that we were talking about earlier, he might also just be saying is, you know, what happened was, you know, but not really being very adamant about.
Oh, 100%. They're totally different slants of how you can read it. So that's what the shiur is about. That I think that these are all thoroughly legitimate slants. In other words, you really could read Ahav as strong and manipulative here. Let Isabel do the dirty work, but I'm totally on board. I want Eliyahu to go. Or no, Malbim thinks that he's completely sold. He was won over by Mount Carmel like everybody else was. And now he believes in Hashem totally and comes home very enthusiastic about the whole thing. And he tells his wife as though, wow, I saw a great fireworks show. This was amazing.
July 4th.
Yeah, exactly. So, and not even thinking, oh yeah, I'll bet you Isabel is going to erupt. Mm-hmm. Right? So Malbim doesn't, he sees it as a much more naive, pure Pasuk Aleph, which then still elicits Isabel's very predictable response. Okay. So we got all of that. And then comes one other slant, and that is the Navot episode. I mentioned, or we've already seen it twice, let's make it three as a charm. If you go back to source number 2, here it's important not only to read the psukim yet again, but to look at the reference. It's Parakaf Aleph, Psukim, Kaf He, and Kaf Vav. That's where it says, Rak lo haya ki achav sherit makher la sotara b'nei Hashem asher isata uto Isabel ishto. Nobody was like Achav, who was swayed by, who made God, you know, did evil things, and he was swayed by his wife Isabel. V'yateiv me'od l'alachar acharei gilulim k'chol asher asu ha'imori asher orish Hashem b'nei b'nei Yisrael. This sounds like what you would expect to find at the very end of the Ahav narrative. It's a closing summary statement. Right? But it's not. The very next psukim after these psukim are right after the Navot episode where Eliyahu Navi is now blasting Ahav for being a participant in the murder of Navot, the vineyard man. So now you can go back to source 10. The very next psukim after Eliyahu pronounces the decree against Ahav and his dynasty, Vayhi chishmo Ahav et hadvarim ha'elem, vayikra bigadav, vayasem sak al bisaro, vayatzom vayishkav basak, vayalech at. He began to cry, and he went into a period of mourning. Now, you could be the worst evil guy ever, but if you're told that you and your dynasty are going to be exterminated, you're still going to cry, right? Doesn't make you a good guy. All the same, these are acts of penitence, and what matters is not just, oh, this is a natural reaction upon hearing a decree from Eliyahu Navi, But Hashem says something nice about this. Vayhi devar Hashem el Eliyahu hatishbi lemor. Haraita ki nichna achav milfanai, yan ki nichna mipanai, lo avira b'yamabi mebeno avira al beito. Since he submitted himself to me, meaning he humbled himself, achav has shown some form of teshuvah. Therefore, he is not going to suffer the complete loss of the dynasty, but rather his son will. And indeed, that's what happened. Now, what do you do now when you have a summary statement at the end of just about the end of his narrative, saying he's the worst ever, and the very next pasuk is he does teshuvah and Hashem acknowledges it as something legitimate?
Well, he did teshuvah, so it's teshuvah counts. Everybody.
Oh, so does that mean that now he has done something better? Like, he's a Baal worshiper, supported Baal, a murderer, he had an avot killed. Even if he was the passive player in all of that, shouldn't that be enough to condemn him forever? Or no, do we say that teshuvah steps out of that?
Teshuvah definitely steps out of it, because yeah, God goes up and changes the creed. It's everything in his lifetime is going to happen in his children's lifetime.
Okay, so Hashem definitely commutes the decree to his children, but on the other hand, of course, the children are getting it because of Achav. Right? So it's not all forgiven. The whole point is that he's losing his dynasty because of him. But he is not going to witness that. So at least he doesn't have to have that terrible disgrace. But he knows that his children will be exterminated, and indeed, they all were. So we're left with a really quirky way of having a summary statement not at the end. It's somewhere in the middle. And as a result, you have this great machloket in Chazal. Source number 11 is what I mentioned at the outset of the shiur. Shalosha melachim v'arba'a hedyotot ein lahem chelek l'olam haba. Shalosha melachim yiravam achav u'menashe. There are three kings and four lay people who lose their share in the world to come. The three kings are Yeravam, Achav, and Menashe, and that's the dominant view within the Gemara. But in this very parak in Masechet Sanhedrin, source 12, Dorshei Rishumot hayu omrim, kulam ba'im l'olam haba. Nope, even those three guys go to olam haba. Shneamar, li Gilad v'li Menashe v'Ephraim ha'oz roshi, li Gilad ze Achav shnafal b'ramot Gilad. Achav has a chelek in olam haba. There's no question in my mind that they're having a machloket over what you do with Achav's teshuvah. On the one hand, you have these summary statements that are so bad. I mean, my goodness, Baal worshiper, murderer, okay, that, unredeemable. He lost his dynasty over this, terrible decrees happened to him. But the teshuvah sticks out. The teshuvah is not part of the literary envelope. And Hashem, again, if Hashem didn't say anything, I'd say, okay, he's crying because he just heard that his dynasty is gone, okay. But all the same, his teshuvah sticks out of the envelope, and maybe it should be acknowledged as legitimate, and maybe so legitimate that Hashem says, okay, he's at least to some degree deflecting his punishment. So
why is the son is his wife's son also? So she's not getting the pass.
Nobody's getting any pass. If you tell a father that his son is going to be killed and the whole dynasty is going to be exterminated, that's not going to make him feel very rosy. It's certainly not a full teshuvah, and it's not a full reversal of the decree. You're absolutely right. It's terrible. Achav he's going to cry for the rest of his life, knowing that this is going to happen. So even if he lives and dies as a hero's death in battle, doesn't matter. He knows that his son is doomed and that it's all over. So Achav is not getting off the hook. The question is, though, how is Hashem evaluating Achav, and how is the narrative evaluating Achav? And that's a legitimate question. Because, again, the teshuvah is outside of the envelope, you might say, okay, this shows that Hashem acknowledges some form of teshuvah that deflects the sheer evil picture of Achav. Or you can say, no, stop it. What am I talking about? Yes, he cries because there's a decree against his family. But the summary statements are so negative that that's it. Ein lo chelech l'olam haba. So it's not just a debate over metaphysics. I mean, there was a great, when I was a student at Yeshiva University, I don't remember anymore if college or rabbinical school, but I was definitely on the student side of the desk. Rav Avadia Yosef, Zichrona Levracha, came to YU and gave shiurim. So suddenly I just decided, okay, I don't have any classes on my schedule. I'm just going to follow him around, just because it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So I hung around. I just listened to every shiur he gave wherever he was. So the best thing was a press conference where you just, ask the rabbi. So, okay, this was fine. So people were just hurling questions at him right and left, and needless to say, he had points of view on all of that. But somebody asked him, instead of a regular good old psak halacha thing, he asked on this, it's all apropos of your question, The Rambam in Hilchot Teshuvah rules that anybody who believes that God has any body parts is a heretic. That you might believe in one God, but it's the wrong God, so you're an idolater. And that Rambam knows that you could mistakenly read Psukim and Tanakh, which God has nostrils, God has arms, God has fingers, God has all kind of a beard in a couple of scenes, all that kind of stuff. All right, so he knows that you could read those things, and he knows that you could read plenty of Gemarot that also seem to suggest that God has body parts. So Rambam says, yeah, but they're all allegorical, and if you take them literally, that's it. You're an idolater, and you lost your share in the world to come. So on the spot, Ra'avad shows up and says, how could you? People who believe that God has body parts are wrong, but how could you call them heretics? Great rabbis believe that God had body parts, based on the Psukim and based on the Gemarot. So Ravad kicks and screams. He says, okay, so they're in error, but there's a world of difference between being a heretic, meaning an idolater, and to somebody who believes that 2 + 2 = 5. You're making a terrible, serious mistake, but you're not out of the camp of believing Jews. So that's the machloket. So somebody asked Rav Ovadia, okay, what do you do with that? So he smiled. He had a great sense of humor. So, of course, the bottom line is, I don't know what to make of this at all. He said, well, when Rambam wrote what he wrote, God comes to all these great rabbis in heaven and says, look, I'm really terribly sorry. I know that you're great God-fearing rabbis who simply were misled. But Rambam is Rambam. He's the greatest rabbi of the generation. So, out of here. And kicked him out of heaven. Then the Ra'avad wrote what he wrote, kicking and screaming in defense of these rabbis, and God said, well, Ra'avad is also noteworthy. Okay, you get Vayter, come on back. So that's how he answered this machlok. Okay, so I don't know what to do with that. Right?
Is this the worst punishment?
Huh?
Is knowing that it's going to happen in his son's time, and that there'll be disaster in his son's time, is that a worse punishment than happening in his time?
Psychologically, for sure.
Right.
Psychologically, for sure. I mean, the whole idea, which Sefer Melachim is pinned on this, even though there's a different shiur, right? Poker avon avot al banim, right? Al shileshim val ribeim, right? So that's this. This is exactly what's going on over here. God is meting out the punishment of the father onto, in this case, the son. Sometimes it is grandson or great-grandson or great-great-grandson in Sefer Melachim. But that's what it's all about. And the whole point of Poker Avon Avot Abanim is that a sinner should think good and hard before sinning, not only because what might happen to you, but because what might happen to your children, which is even more valuable. That's actually the premise of Poker Avon Avot Abanim. It's supposed to act as a deterrent, right? It doesn't always work, as we say from Malachim, a lot of kings did terrible things and their children suffered dreadfully as a consequence of that, and that's happening over here. So psychologically, of course, you're right. I think any parent gets, there's nothing worse than a threat to a child as opposed to a threat to self. And so you're completely correct about that. So here you have a machloket in the Gemara whether Achav is a chelek in Olam Haba. Now, without having to get Rav Ovadia Yosef back on the set in terms of how he would handle this kind of machloket, the point is that they're debating, I think quite legitimately in Pshat, what's the final picture you walk away with? Do you walk away with this picture of the worst evildoer in northern history, which is what the summary statements say on the bookends, or do you say, the worst evildoer in northern history who then did teshuvah that God approved of? And if the latter, then his teshuvah should count. And that's what source number 12 is trying to argue for. So what we've tried to do in this shiur is that, on the one hand, Achav is bad. He's really, really, really bad. He's done some terrible and irreversible things. He brought Baal worship into the kingdom, which took a couple of generations to finally root out. That's thanks to the succeeding dynasty headed by a man named Yehu ben Nimshi. He's the one who exterminated Achav's family, and with it he eliminated Baal. But he was also a murderer, and that's irreversible. There's nothing you can do about that. It's Navot's spirit condemns Achav and Izebel for all of that. This all being said, we tried to get through two different points. The less interesting one, but still important, is how actively evil was he? Was he simply a passive wimp who allowed Izebel to just do really horrible things? Or, no, he was manipulative and strong-willed and was very much on board with all of that. But the more interesting question is, how much of a Baal worshipper was he? He certainly believed in Baal enough to build shrines and go to them. Okay, so that counts for something, it counts for a lot, it's terrible. But it sounds like he also has a God-fearing side in him also, that he's willing to ally with Izebel and also with Yehoshaphat, that he's willing to name his children Ahaziah, Yehoram, and Ataliah, that he, even though he hates Eliyahu HaNavi, respects him and certainly listens to what he has to say, and he actually supports the Har HaKarmel happening and might have even been on his face shouting out, Hashem Hu Elohim, Hashem Hu Elohim. So There's this great pasuk that Eliyahu says at the Carmel experience, one of my all-time favorite pasukim in general, which isn't to Achav, it's to the people. It's source number 13 over here. Vaigash Eliyahu et kol ha'am vayomer, ad matai atem poschim al shtei ha'sidipim. How long will you hop between the two branches? Im Hashem hu Hashem ha'elokim l'chu acharav, v'im ha'baal l'chu acharav, v'lo anu ha'am oto davar. Look, speaking as a good pagans don't have to make choices. You can worship everybody, right? It's quite pluralistic in that way. It's like, okay, you could have 500 gods, you could have 4 gods. Doesn't matter. You could always worship more deities if you have to. From a monotheistic point of view, which Eliyahu very much represents, you pick. It's an absolute, it's all or nothing. You worship Hashem or you don't. Right? So if you worship Baal, then you don't worship Hashem. You've violated Hashem's covenant, even if you also worship Hashem. This verse, which perfectly reflects what the people were doing at that time, they were hopping between the two branches, serving Hashem and serving Baal, is epitomized by Achav. Achav is this. Right? Achav is the guy who's hopping between two branches more than anybody. He has Ovadiah in his house, a God-fearing person. Malbim even thinks that Achav knew that Ovadiah had hidden the 100 prophets, but didn't tell Izebel. That's speculative. We have no idea. But it's all part of Malbim's read of Achav has a seriously God-fearing side to him. He keeps Ovadiah around. He names his kids God-fearing names. He helps Eliyahu at Har Carmel and seems very much to be supportive of the victory of Eliyahu at Carmel against the prophets of Baal. But simultaneously, he obviously remains married to Izebel, continues to allow murders to happen in his reign, and continues to allow Baal to very much be part of it. So this sets out Achav as one of the most interesting people to me in all of Tanakh. Even though he's a pure evildoer, but just how bad was he? Was he pure 100% evil, or was he 50-50? You know, where he had, I don't mean literally 50-50, but what Rav Nachman is arguing for is that there are seriously favorable sides of Eliyahu, and the question is, do we interpret all those things as favorable because they sound like they are, or do we say, no, since the summary statements are so terrible, we should just interpret all those things as not. So I think my spiel is done, but I think that the point of this shiur is not to try to relativize Achav's evils. He was an evil man. But to talk about what is the Navi trying to get across about his character. Was he all bad, or was he a much more complex figure? And I find that brings it to life. So just as Achav hopped between two branches in his own personal life, at least I as a reader, I'll speak for myself, but I'm trying to sell that you should be readers like this also, I'm constantly hopping between two branches on what to do with Achav on these two issues, whether he is active evildoer or follower of Izebel and passive, and whether he's all-out Baal, murderer, horrible, or whether he actually has a very soft spot for the God of Israel and for what is right and good. So I'm done with my spiel. We have a couple more minutes for questions, and then it's time for tefillah. That worked out perfectly. You just need one, and then then the flood, and then all of a sudden it's time for tefillah. That's how it is.
You're talking about characters like Achav, where you're not really sure what kind of look at them. I'm just only because it's speculative, like what is the parsha. I'm also struck by Levan. Because here in this past parsha, Levan seems like an awfully nice guy. I mean, everything he does seems really, apparently, the one who's going to get trusted with that. Eliezer shows up, and all of a sudden he's doing his sister shows up with these jewelry on him, and he runs out, he's a little thing, and maybe he did something bad, and all of a sudden she's got this jewelry because she's doing bad, but, so he runs out to her honor, then he goes, he opens the house to him, and it doesn't mean anything. And later on, he said, "Bo'ur Hashem." And later on, Hashem said, "Yeah, this is the person. You should take her." It seems like everything about Levan is very, very good in this parsha.
Yeah, but wait till next. On. But wait till next week. Yeah.
Right.
Now it's one thing.
This week is very different from Levan.
Yeah, totally. So in other words, those parshanim who take Levan as he's being manipulative there also are basing that interpretation on what we learn. What he does is unpardonable. What he does with Rachel and Leah and how that affects them and Yaakov is terrible. From that moment on, he's evil. The question is, do you project that evil into your parasha? Or do you say, no, here he's just being a nice, hospitable, ancient Near Eastern guy who later on turns out to be truly crooked. And so you can do this with a lot of characters. That's a good example. Where, yeah, it seems, on its face, until you get ahead to when Yaakov marries Rachel and Leah, it just sounds like, wow, it's from Hashem, this is amazing, and there's no reason to read anything further into that. Yeah.
If I understood this correctly, someone you mentioned did Tshuva during the...
Achav.
Aha, ah, he was also an evil man.
Yes.
Okay, so how do we, and you touched on it, how do we reconcile those two ideas? And what are we philosophically looking to do with those two?
Oh, so very good. So there are two traps of how you can handle it. One is that Tishah B'Av is worthless. He still goes down in history as a terrible villain. And that's the dominant view in the Gemara that says that he lost his share in the world to come. That's a colorful way of putting that point. Now, it says Tishah B'Av hardly makes a dent in his overall resume. It was terrible. The other side is, no, the narrative organizes the summary statements as an envelope of evil, and then the very next verses are that he repented. So from that point of view, the repentance has to count for something, and that should soften our position toward Ahav. It doesn't mean that he's good. He wasn't a full teshuva, and he still goes down as a villain, but a lesser villain in the second reading.
So what was his incentive to do teshuva?
Oh, because Eliyahu just told him that his entire dynasty is going to be exterminated because he's evil. So that shook him up. But Hashem recognizes that shaking him up as more than just what any human being with a heart would do. You still care about your family, even if you're really wicked. But all the same, Hashem recognizes him and tells Eliyahu, you see, even he could submit himself to me. So that shows that Hashem acknowledges some form of real repentance there. Okay, on that very, very happy note, I just want to thank you all for having me. It's always a pleasure learning together with you. I thank Michael again for arranging the whole thing. And again, condolences to the Froilers.